Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans.
Thank you. You may be seated. For those of you who have your bulletins, I encourage you to open those up, the bulletin insert there at the top. And let's see which way we go here. Okay, yes. I have this written at the top. I always try to bring a thought that sets the frame, sets the mood for where I believe God's leading with the message this morning. So I want to ask, what's the condition of your spiritual heart? What we desire colors our perception of the world. Simon the sorcerer desired power, and it affected how he heard the gospel. He was amazed at the miracles that accompanied the gospel, but we're not told that he was amazed at the message itself, that his sins could be forgiven through Christ's death and resurrection. And Jesus warned us, so be careful how you listen. For whoever has a teachable heart, to him more understanding will be given. And whoever does not have that longing for the truth, even what he thinks he has, will be taken away from him. And that's Luke 8:18 in the Amplified Version. May we take Jesus' warning to heart as we listen this morning. Now, as those of you who attend regularly, you know I always try to sum up the scripture passage into one sentence. How do we just get that absolute nugget of what's being said to us? And as I was thinking about it this week and looking at this, several things actually that could have been used to describe it, but this was what I came up with. Like, we cannot expect to receive anything from God unless our hearts are right with him. I want to repeat that. We cannot expect to receive anything from God unless our hearts are right with him. And the reason for that is that if our hearts aren't right, we're not going to really hear what he's saying. It's going to go through our own filters, what I call our distortion filters. And so something like if you're using a light filter, it might be blue, you know, white light, but it's going through a blue filter, it's going through a red filter or some other kind of thing, or maybe it's even black and it's barely getting through at all. So when we're looking this morning, especially at Simon, we have to recognize that it is a message to all of us regarding our hearts before him. This is a true story. A missionary in Africa told the story of an elderly woman who was reached with the gospel. And though she was blind, and she could neither read nor write, she wanted to share her newfound faith with others. So she went to the missionary, and she asked for a copy of the Bible in French. And when she got it, she asked the missionary to underline John 3:16 in red and mark the page it was on so that she could find it. Well, the missionary, of course, he wanted to see, what is she going to do with this Bible with a page marked in red, and she can't see, and she's elderly, what's possibly going to happen? So he followed her one day to see what she would do. And in the afternoon, just before school let out, she made her way to the front door of the school, and as the boys came out when school was dismissed, she would stop one of them going by and ask if he knew how to read French. And when he would say yes, she would ask him to read the verse that was marked in red. And then she would ask, do you know what this means? And she would tell the boy about Christ. The missionary said that 24 of the schoolboys that lady led to the Lord became pastors. Now think about that too. That's 24 who became pastors, not even how many who got saved. And this woman could have probably said, Lord, I'm brand new to the faith. I don't know how to share you. I don't know what to do. I'm blind. I'm elderly. What can I do? And what she did by the power of God was absolutely amazing. And so I want to encourage each of us as we're coming to this and as we're looking at the Spirit being poured out in Samaria and someone who did have apparently gifts and abilities who just wanted them for himself and his own self-promotion. Let's be open before God. Let our hearts be open. Lord, how do you want to use me? And what creative way do you want to use me? Because I would never have thought of that. That had to be the inspiration of the Spirit. And so as we come to the passage this morning in Acts, a little bit of background, as I usually review on this right here. In this book of Acts, we're seeing the presence of the Holy Spirit. He is building his church. And that I cannot emphasize enough. We need to take the guilt off ourselves of, oh Lord, I have to do this for you. No, your Holy Spirit, Lord, has to do it, and I'm available. Let your Holy Spirit work through me. And so that's what the Holy Spirit was doing in Acts. The Holy Spirit was building the church. And it was also expanding the kingdom of God through Spirit-empowered believers. And we also need to remember that the context, not only of Acts, but of our lives today, is that we are living in the end times. That's what Peter quoted in his very first sermon in Acts when he said, this is what the prophet Joel spoke about, that in the last days the Spirit would be poured out. And so from that point on till now, we're in the last days. I know I keep hammering that point every week because I really want us to get that mindset that this is not just the last days like we're hearing TV preachers or others. You know, we'll see all these books on eschatology on the Christian bestseller list and all that. Not that those aren't important. We want to understand what's going on, although I would say there's a little bit more conjecture going on at times than I'm comfortable with. You know, we may well be in the last minutes, not just the last days. But we need to remember that from the moment of Jesus' ascension and the Spirit being poured out, from that point on, we are, from God's perspective, in the last days, and that's what's happening here. So last week we looked at Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 13, and we saw how Philip, who was one of the seven who was selected to help with food distribution, along with Stephen, and you know that Philip, one of those early deacons, if you will, although his duties went way beyond any kind of deacon's thing. He went to Samaria, and he preached the gospel to the Samaritans, and his preaching was accompanied by many notable, powerful, miraculous signs that were given by the Holy Spirit, and the purpose of that, those gifts, was to validate the truth of what he was speaking. And then we also saw that we were introduced to this man named Simon, who had practiced sorcery and magic. And he had made a notable name for himself and probably accumulated a lot of riches, definitely accumulated a lot of power as well. But when he sees Philip, when he sees the miracles that he's doing, he is absolutely just bowled over by the power of God, and he recognizes that this is a power much greater than anything that he has done through the occult, the demonic, through manipulation, through, you know, trickery, all this kind of stuff. He is seeing something that is just far beyond anything he's ever seen or understood or known. And so he follows Philip, he listens to Philip, and like many of the Samaritans who are listening to Philip, it states that he believed and that he was actually baptized, and that even continued with Philip. And it notes that he was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. And so that statement regarding Simon and the situation in Samaria leads us to where we are today. And so I started this one with the apostolic response, and that's talking about the apostles in Jerusalem. And it notes that when the apostles who were in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. Now, I want you to note, to begin here, nothing is mentioned about Philip sending word back to Jerusalem. We don't actually know how the apostles heard about what was happening in Samaria, but it's a pretty good guess that believers or just travelers from Samaria, you know, some of them go back to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the capital city. They're going to go back there for business, visit family, other kind of things. And so it's very easy and predictable that the disciples, the apostles, are going to find out what's going on in Samaria with those who have been scattered under the persecution from the temple authorities. And so when they hear about it, they decide to send Peter and John to just check it out, see what's going on. And I want you to note that in sending Peter and John, they actually sent two of the foremost people of the apostles at that point. In fact, in Galatians 2:9, Paul would later say about Peter and John and John's brother James, those esteemed as pillars. In other words, these were the core people that they were sending. So it makes sense. You want to send kind of your top people to go verify what's going on, to help give guidance, because they've got the authority, they've got the understanding, all that kind of thing. And one other thing, and this is just a very, very minor point, is note that the apostles sent Peter and John, even though they were part of those reputed to be pillars. Peter wasn't over anybody. And so for those who would say that Peter was sort of chief of the apostles and that his position ultimately being passed down through the papacy, that kind of thing there, that Peter is obviously submitted to the other apostles in this thing. He was part of those who were, he and John together were sent. And, you know, even that right there just reminds us that it's a level playing course here before the cross. No one is elevated. The only one that is elevated is Jesus Christ. And it's also notable that John went to Samaria as well, because you may remember that it was John and his brother James earlier on in the book of Luke, chapter 9, that when a Samaritan village didn't want to welcome Jesus, you know, he and James look at Jesus and say, hey, you want us to call down fire from heaven, you know, just wipe them out like Elijah did? You know, and remember too, you know, what was the nickname of James and John? Sons of Thunder. You know, we really want to try to peel away the familiarity with the Word of God that makes us think, okay, John, because it was this apostle of love, he was a firebrand. It took time for God to really smooth out those rough edges. And so that's an encouragement for each and every one of us, that those areas that are not pretty, God can do something with them. And those people that we know that are difficult, we just need to leave them in the hands of a powerful God. I see somebody out there pointing at themselves when I said about this. God can do all these things. So look, here's someone who wanted to call down fire on the Samaritans, and now he's going to verify the work of the Holy Spirit among them and them getting saved in Jesus as well. What an amazing turnaround. Just demonstrates how God changes our hearts. So who, in other words, Peter and John, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And for as yet, he had fallen upon none of them. They'd only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. You know, there's no indication in the text that the Jerusalem church knew about the Samaritan believers not having been baptized in the Holy Spirit yet. Peter and John, that may just be a situation that they run across once they get there. But nonetheless, once they get there, they start praying for believers to receive the Holy Spirit. And, you know, this means that they were praying for the believers there in Samaria. These despised Samaritans from the Jewish perspective, they were praying that they'd be empowered just like the Jerusalem believers had been empowered on the day of Pentecost. And it's also clear that in praying for them to receive the Holy Spirit, they are expecting visible signs of that empowerment coming upon them. You know, they might have been looking for manifestations like speaking in tongues or prophesying or demonstrating gifts of discernment or healings or other kinds of things. We don't know what they were exactly looking for, but obviously they were expecting to see something when the Holy Spirit came down. And I would also venture to say that in praying for these new Samaritan believers who have not yet received the Holy Spirit, and I want to just stop right here and make a comment. We will sometimes hear about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we will hear the infilling of the Holy Spirit. There's several different terms out there. Baptism in the Spirit primarily comes from when John the Baptist said, "One coming after me who will baptize, you know, with the Spirit and fire." But almost all the time in Acts, it talks about them being filled with the Spirit, and actually it even notes of them really being filled on more than one occasion. God kind of gave repeated infillings for power, for things to be accomplished, to enable them to be bold, all that kind of thing. So what is important, though, is that no matter what language you're using, baptizing, infilling, whatever, that the Holy Spirit is important. The apostles, John and Peter, are demonstrating that they believe that Spirit filling and Spirit anointing should be normative for Christian believers. Now, that's not saying that we all become charismaniacs, start leaping over the chairs and all that kind of stuff there. That's not what it means at all, because the empowering of the Spirit has to do with living holy lives and speaking the word of Christ to others and ministering the love of God in all sorts of ways and hopefully in miraculous ways as well. But it's never to draw attention to ourselves, and it's never something that we, you know, we want to get to control, to have power, anything like that. But they believed, apparently, that this should be a normative thing, experience, for Christian believers. And, you know, we should ask why on that, and since that's at least another sermon, if not a series of sermons, I'm not going to get deeply into that here, but I want to point a couple things out with the filling of the Holy Spirit, why it was important for Peter and John to pray for them to receive the Spirit. First of all, receiving the Spirit enables people to be more effective, bold witnesses of Christ. If we remember when we had looked in Acts chapter 4 at verse 31, after Peter and John had been threatened by the Sanhedrin, they come back and they're gathered around, they're praying, and one of the things that they pray is that God would give them boldness. And it notes that after they had prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. The Holy Spirit gives us boldness. That's something that most of us are never going to muster on our own. We need the boldness of the Holy Spirit within us. The Holy Spirit also enabled manifestations of miraculous signs accompanying the gospel message. So it was something that validated what they spoke, that the kingdom of God was about power, not just about, you know, nice, high-sounding words and principles, but that God actually wanted to invade planet Earth with his love and his power as well, and that he wanted to reverse the effects of the curse, demon possession, broken lives, broken bodies, all of this. That was the point of the Holy Spirit gifting along the way as the word was being preached. And the Spirit gave gifts for them to live their Christian lives. If you look at Romans 12, you know, which talks about the spiritual gifts. And the Spirit sanctified them, as you see in Romans 15, 16. And the Spirit brought righteousness and peace and joy, as it says in Romans 14, 17. And I can go on and on. If you really want to find out what the Spirit does, just get a concordance, go on the online to Bible Gateway or something, and just type in Spirit and start looking, especially under the New Testament, at what the Holy Spirit does and how the Holy Spirit gives us. It's absolutely amazing. And I really wonder how much we're operating within that. And I say that for myself, as with my own life. So we want to, you know, confront ourselves with that question and say, Lord, I want to live at a higher level in you on that. But ultimately, the application here is that if the apostles believed that being infilled with the Spirit was necessary, we really should be challenged to examine ourselves, our own lives. Lord, am I filled with you? Do I need a refreshing, another infilling? Like, you know, like I said, you know, when they had prayed for boldness and noted they were filled again. Well, these were people who had already been filled at Pentecost before then. So, you know, we need refreshing. We need new infillings along the way. And so we want to ask ourselves, do I have the Holy Spirit in that way? And I would also say, do we personally believe, as well as corporately believe, that it's necessary to have that kind of infilling to live lives empowered for Christ? Do we even believe that it's still available to us today? Because there are many denominations and many believers who basically say that the gifts of the Holy Spirit, for the most part, except some, I almost want to say mundane ones that almost any of us could muster. You know, some of us tend toward mercy. Some of us tend toward compassion. Some of us tend toward hospitality. And those are spiritual gifts. But what about those that go beyond there, or that go beyond just our abilities? Do we believe that we still need those today? Has anything changed really in the world in the last 2,000 years from when the apostles died out that basically says, aside from the fact that we have the written word of God, I mean, do people still need to be delivered from demons? Do people still need to be healed, both physically and emotionally? And I would say yes. And I would say we still need the power of God today in our lives. And we need God to work through us, not to exalt the Spirit. And I want to be very, very clear. You know, because of the fact that the Holy Spirit comes with sometimes dramatic manifestations, we can exalt the Spirit. And as A.W. Tozer once said, the role of the Holy Spirit is to exalt Jesus. And so as long as we remember that, and as long as we're even praying, God, fill me with your Holy Spirit, that Jesus may be exalted. That's the point of it, folks. That's where we want to be. And so this situation for Peter and John praying for the Samaritans to receive the Spirit has also become a point of contention for believers and theologians and even denominations over the centuries. What's supposed to be normative? Are we supposed to receive the Holy Spirit when we first believe? You know, like you saw in Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit came down and they were filled. Or is it more maybe almost like a two-part kind of thing? We may believe, but then God pours out his Spirit later. We're going to be arguing on that one till, I want to say more than till the cows come home. And the cows are going to come home, they're going to bed down for the night, and they're going to go out the next morning. We're still going to be discussing that. It doesn't matter. What does matter is if we don't have that gifting of the Holy Spirit in that way, or if people that we lead to the Lord don't get that kind of gifting, or that, you know, of the Holy Spirit in any way at the start, then that's what we want to be praying for. Let's let the theologians continue to discuss that one. And in the meantime, let's get doing the work of the gospel. But it does raise the question, why did God wait with the Samaritan believers after they believed and after they got baptized by Philip? I did a lot of study on this, and it seems to me the best answer that I came across, and there does seem to be consensus among many commentators, is that God waited to pour out the Spirit in that way in order for the apostles to actually go down there and be a part of it, because what it did is it gave apostolic ratification, if you will, of the work that had been accomplished of the Samaritans becoming believers, these hated, despised Samaritans, these half-Jewish people that, you know, Nathaniel, I think, had said, you know, can anything good come out of Nazareth? You know, can anything good come out of the Samaritans? These people had had their own temple at one point that competed with Jerusalem's temple, all this kind of thing there. And so to have the apostles go down and be part of that, almost like to have the mother church, if you will, to go down now with the daughter church and be involved with that, gave the apostolic stamp of approval and showed that the churches were one church. So it wasn't just going to be the Jerusalem church or the Samaritan church or ultimately the Gentile church. It was going to be one church in God, founded upon the apostles and the prophets and all the rest of it. Now, there's one more point I want you to see, too. Let's look at the second part of verse 16 here. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And that's an interesting phrase, in the name of the Lord Jesus. We want to look a little bit closer because this really tells us about our relationship with Jesus. And we're going to miss this because it's more of their culture than our culture here 2,000 years later. That phrase, in the name, was common in a commercial context. And that was where some property was transferred or paid into the name of someone. So in other words, the person baptized into the name of Jesus bears public witness that he has become the property of Jesus and that Jesus is his Lord and owner. Listen to that again. The person baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus bears public witness that he or she has become the property of Jesus and that Jesus is his or her Lord or owner. And that's why Paul and Timothy and James and Peter, all in the New Testament, referred to themselves as bondservants. That's an also meaning can be translated as slaves of Christ or of God. They had become the property of Jesus. They recognized he was their Lord and owner. And likewise, that's our status as well. We are bondservants. We are slaves. We are owned by Jesus as well as him being our Lord. And Jesus has purchased us by his own blood, as we'll see in Acts 20:28, and as we see in Revelation 5:9. Same thing. He himself, Jesus, has purchased us with his own blood. And one last thing, even about being a bondservant, that Greek word doulos, it actually means a slave, and it means originally meant the lowest term in the scale of servitude. And it also came to mean one who gives himself up to the will of another. So when we're saying we are a servant of Jesus, we are bond servants, we're basically saying I'm willing to be the lowest of low slaves, and I'm willing to forego my will for his will and live for him. And so that's what it means when it says we're bond servants of Christ. And that's what it meant when it said they had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And that's what it means when we're baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then they laid their hands on them. They laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So as common, those in authority in the church would lay hands on people and pray over them. And in this case, it was praying for them to receive the Spirit. We saw also, like with that, you know, the apostles did this with the seven who were chosen to distribute food. They laid hands, they commissioned them as well. So laying hands on them was basically a transferring of authority, a transferring of blessing. And I would almost say with the physical touch, there's something important with that. And I'm not going to dwell on that, but to touch somebody else, to actually, you know, there's no space between you and them at that point then. And especially if you're laying hands on them, you're serving them as well. So those, you could even say, who are above are serving them and being their servants as well. So now we get to Simon's offer, which is verses 18 and 19. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." You know, Simon had been following Philip around, probably for a while. And he'd been in fellowship even with him. That seems to be an indication in the scripture. So it's not like he was one of this crowd of nameless, faceless people almost that are following Philip. It's, you know, and especially because he was a person of notoriety, Philip might have even gotten to know him a little bit more, because he would have perhaps even been a little bit more front and center on that. But he was amazed. He had been amazed at these miracles that Philip had been performing along there as he's preaching. And now the apostles, Peter and John, they are there. And Simon is seeing them doing what in his eyes is even more amazing. They're laying hands on new believers and the Spirit's coming down on them. And they're manifesting all sorts of unusual gifts. And Simon is just blown out of the water again at the power of God. And, you know, it's understandable that he's enraptured by what he's seeing. He has spent endless years as a sorcerer. He has studied magic. He's been empowered by demons, no doubt, to do all sorts of things. But this goes far beyond anything he's ever done. And he's recognizing a power and an authenticity that does not exist in any of his works of magic or sorcery. But look at how he responds here. Because what he does here should make your skin crawl. He offers them money to be able to do the same thing. But, you know, as a sorcerer, that would have been standard operating procedure. There were lots of sorcerers, lots of magicians in that culture. It was almost like a commonly accepted thing. So if you wanted to learn some new technique, if you wanted to learn some new magic, you'd pay somebody else to let you in on their secret, to be able to do what they were doing. And so to him, with his previous worldview that he brought in here to his believing, as it appears, he brought all his weird worldview into them. So to him, it was perfectly normal. Offer money to these even more powerful magicians. Learn how they do it. Get their skill. So it's the unredeemed world system that he's bringing in. It's based on money. It's based on power. It's based on prestige. And it's the system in which you serve yourself and you manipulate others. You know, there's no indication he wanted this power to even, you know, lay his hands for other people to get the Holy Spirit for the benefits of that. He just wanted the power. He wanted to continue to be viewed as somebody amazing and wonderful. But look what Simon says to Peter. Oh, look at what he actually says. "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I may lay hands, that I lay hands, may receive the Holy Spirit." You know, what's missing in his request? He hasn't asked for the Holy Spirit for himself. He apparently couldn't care less about receiving the Holy Spirit for himself, which just shows his complete level of misunderstanding, or his level of complete misunderstanding what the Holy Spirit was or what it did. Because it doesn't seem he has any hunger whatsoever for the things of God, for the Spirit of God. He just wants the power to control God and do that. So in his mind, having and receiving the Spirit doesn't matter. That's not where the power, the prestige, and the self-exaltation are. It's in the being able to dispense it to others. And he basically, in getting confronted by Peter on this, he finds out that the Spirit is not a commodity that can be traded for fame and esteem and wealth. He's going to find out that this Holy Spirit has no commercial value. And that's his worldview. You know, we can't help wonder, though, how could Simon, have been with Philip for any length of time, witnessing Philip's selflessness, his humility, his love, his acts of service for others. How could Simon witness all of that and then also see a similarity in Peter and John when they're ministering the Holy Spirit that way and praying for it to come down on people? How could he see all that and still remain so blind and so misled about it? How could Simon not be drawn into the love of the Savior with such shining examples as Philip and Peter and John? And it's a good question to ask, because when we are praying for others and when we're seeking to minister to unbelievers, and we look and, you know, we'll sometimes look and we'll go, what's it going to take to get through to you about the love of God? Sometimes only God knows that answer of what it's going to take. But we see the answer in Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Simon didn't know his heart. It was desperately wicked. It was desperately deceitful. And so you look at that and you do continue to ask the question, what, if anything, will ever break through to Simon? But let's look at Peter's reply. Peter said to him, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You know, Simon must have been astonished when Peter reacted that way, because he'd probably never run into another magician, and apparently that's how he's viewing Peter and John. He'd never, you know, probably run into that kind of sharp rebuke. It's like he probably heard outrageous sums of money being demanded of him to learn new secrets. But look at Peter's statement. Your money perish with you. And you know, Peter's not just saying, may your money perish. He's essentially saying to Simon, you're going to perish and your money with you. He might even be implying that Simon is just setting himself up for eternal damnation, because Simon is demonstrating this unregenerate heart by his very request. And the contemporary English version of the Bible, that translation attempts to capture the feel of Peter's words, and I think it does a pretty good job. It's basically Peter saying, you and your money will both end up in hell if you think you can buy God's gift. But Peter doesn't stop there. He also says to Simon, you have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Now, first part, neither part nor portion in this matter. The word matter is actually the Greek word logos. Literally, it means word, but it can actually mean gospel in this context. And so basically, it's likely that Peter is saying to Simon that he has no share in the blessing of the gospel. And that this verse and following verses, as we're going to see there, are showing that Peter really sees Simon as still being unregenerate. And so Peter's really saying to him, you know, what's important is to have your heart right before God. And without that, there's no point even talking about abilities to do anything, including dispensing or praying over people for the Holy Spirit. And Peter also tells Simon that behind his error of wanting to buy God's power of the Holy Spirit is the problem with his heart. And that would be the Greek word cardia, where we get, you know, cardiology and all this kind of thing there. And Vine's Expository Dictionary defines heart this way. It denotes the center of all physical and spiritual life. It's the fountain and seat of thoughts, passions, desires, appetites, affections, purposes, and endeavors. It's the center of one's will and character. And what does Peter say there? Your heart is not right in the sight of God. So then Peter gives Simon the remedy for his errant heart. Repent therefore of this, your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. So part one of the remedy is repentance from his wickedness. And I would also say repentance is always the answer for our sinful hearts. We need to turn, we've got to turn from self and sin. We've got to turn from self-sufficiency, self-glorification, self-exaltation, self-reliance, self-importance, and on. The important thing is to turn from self when we're looking at our hearts, at how evil they can be. We've got to turn from self. We've got to go the opposite direction, and we've got to begin depending on God rather than depending on ourselves. And then part two of the remedy here for Simon is praying to God. Pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Now, the wording of that can make it sound like God might have to think about it. Well, I'll think about whether I want to forgive you or whether or not there's enough grace in Jesus to forgive you or anything like that. That's inaccurate. God's forgiveness is always available, but it's dependent upon Simon's willingness to turn from his sin and his schemings and to fully surrender to God. And look what Peter continues to say. For I see you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. So what's the heart problem? What makes his heart, basically sinful before God and not right before God? It's because he's poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. So more than simply giving Simon the remedy for his situation, that is repentance and prayer, Peter diagnoses two roots which cause Simon's spiritual heart problems. And the first root is bitterness. Bitterness is poisoning his soul. Now, we're not given any indication of what's underlying that bitterness or what the cause is. But, you know, there's a saying that I learned many, many years ago, and I worked as a counselor for quite a number of years, too. It's that you'll know them by their fruits, but you'll understand them by their roots. And so it makes you wonder, what are the roots of his bitterness? The fruit there, it's pretty obvious. You can see manipulation, greed, desire for power, desire for acclamation. But what are the roots there? You know, we're not told what would cause such bitterness of heart and soul in Simon. But here's the point. No matter what it was, whether it was due to his own choices and reaping the results of his choices, or maybe it was things done to him in childhood, as an adult, somewhere along the way, we don't know what happened. But Peter makes it clear to Simon that the only one who can be responsible for Simon's heart is Simon. So if anyone else has hurt Simon, if anyone else has contributed to situations that would cause that root of bitterness to flourish, it ultimately relies on Simon to take the necessary steps to address that. And then the second root is iniquity. He's bound by iniquity. And iniquity is basically defined as significant, continuing, heinous sin, really. This is not just garden variety sin. This is like really bad judgment deserving sin, more than just, you know, the average kind of thing. And he's spiritually bound by that iniquity as well. You know, we're not told what that iniquity is, but my guess is that it probably has to do with his endless involvement in the magical arts, the occult, and the demonic, to give him ever more power. And he may be so bound by it now that he's blind to how evil it all is. But regardless what's happening, is he's blind to it, perhaps, but he's not turning from it. He's embracing it. He's embracing that iniquity, and perhaps even exalting it. You know, and we see that in our culture. Those things that God calls evil, our culture is calling good. And our culture is embracing iniquity. And at times, people in the church are believing the lies of culture and saying, well, maybe that's not really iniquity. Maybe that's not really that bad. God's a God of love. God's going to forgive. God's holy. God is so holy that his son had to die and his blood be shed for us so that his righteousness and his holiness could be imputed to us. We don't want to fall for those lies like Simon did. But you know, there's good news even within all of this bad news that he's giving to Simon. And the good news is that despite how terrible Simon's bitterness and his iniquity are, God can set him free if he'll only humble himself and ask God's help. Pray and ask that the Lord would heal you, would heal your heart. But look at how he responds to Peter's harsh confront of words, his reaction. And Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you've spoken may come upon me. Peter directed Simon to pray, to take the matter directly to God himself. But what does Simon do? He gives this wimpy, weak answer where he dodges self-responsibility. Peter, I need you to pray for me. You know, he doesn't even say Peter and John, because John was there too. Would you pray with me? I don't have the words to say to God. I don't know how to repent of my sins in any meaningful way. I don't know how to let go of my bitterness and my bondage to sin. Would you help me pray? Would you help me get right with God so I won't perish? He doesn't pray that. He doesn't ask that. He just says, oh, pray to the Lord that none of this that you've said falls on me. You know, God would honor such humility if he even said that. If he just said, I admit I'm so broken and I'm so clueless, I don't know what to do. So would you lead me in prayer? Would you help me with that? God would honor such humility. But you know, that's not what Simon asked. He just passed the buck, putting the responsibility for prayer and his soul on others instead of where it belonged, right on himself. But then also look what else he asked them to pray. Pray that none of the things that you have spoken may come upon me. You know, Simon doesn't ask them to pray that God will forgive him or that God would free him from his bitterness and bondage to iniquity. Instead, he just asks them to pray that he would be spared from the consequences of his sin. He wants freedom from punishment rather than the true freedom that God gives. So apparently, Simon does not feel any significant conviction for his sin. And he doesn't want to let it go. And there's an application point for us here, and that is that it's a dangerous place to be where Simon was. When we're confronted with our sin and how it can endanger us, our relationships, our reputations, our finances, our health, even our very souls, are we willing to give anything to continue in our sin? Many people do, to their ruin and their shame. And they'll devastate their lives, their families, everything in order to continue embracing their sin and their bondage. And the only one that can repent for us is us. You know, the pastor can't do it for you. The elders can't do it for you. Other church leadership can't do it for you. Your youth director can't do it for you. Your spouse, your parents, your children, no one can do it for you. You know, not even God can repent for you. Only you can repent for you. Only I can repent for me. So I would ask, if there's any of those issues in your heart, any sin you're holding on to, any bitterness, any hurt, what's holding you back to just taking it to God? And if you want to deal with that after service, come up and we'll pray with you. But that finishes up all we see with Simon the sorcerer. Scripture doesn't tell us anything more about him, about his life or his ultimate choices. Some church stories afterwards seem to imply that he continued in his sinful way and actually even ultimately ended up kind of contesting almost against the gospel and against Peter as well. Who knows how much of that is true and how much of that is just made up. But here's an important thing, because I had mentioned it early on, is that he believed and he was baptized. So it seems that he somehow knew Jesus. But it seems that despite that, he really didn't understand the gospel message. Or that when he stated he was willing to give his life to Jesus, that it meant that he had to turn from his old life. That he was required from that point on to live for Christ and not for himself. But especially what's notable is that Simon does not really demonstrate the hallmarks of a new Christian, where we might expect, you know, with any new Christian, you're going to expect a significant level or degree of worldliness still in their lives. That doesn't just change overnight. But there tends to at least be a willingness to submit their lives to Jesus' lordship when those issues are pointed out to them. Simon continued to seek to glorify his self. And that's eternally lethal. And so I would suggest that maybe this is one of those cases that, you know, where Jesus, when he was talking about scattering the seed, where it's maybe embraced with joy initially, and it starts to grow. But as soon as the sun hits it, it just withers and it dies. And so was this real, true saving faith that he had when he professed belief. I think what happened is as it played out, as it was given some time, it was shown that it was not. He went back to his sin. I can't even say he went back to his sinful life. He never really probably had turned from it. And then just wrapping up, more opportunities that we see happening with Peter and John. So after Peter and John had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So they finished up their work among the believers that had originally been reached by Philip's preaching. And then as they're going back to Jerusalem, they seem to catch the vision of what was going on with Peter, with Philip. And it's like they get motivated to be preaching in the towns as they're going. And it does leave me wondering, and I'm not judging them because I don't know why. But in Matthew 28:19, Jesus told the 11 disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." And in Acts 1:8, he said to them, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And even when the persecution came that pushed a lot of people out of Jerusalem, it seems like the apostles still stayed there. And maybe it was because they're still laying the groundwork for the early church. There would be a lot to do. So I'm not judging on that. But it does leave me wondering, why didn't they go out sooner? You'll ultimately see Peter going to other areas. You'll see some of the other apostles. And as you read church history, eventually it does seem that they went out to other lands. But boy, they didn't really seem like they were in a hurry. And it even seems that as Peter and John started to get this vision, and they're going throughout Samaria on their way, you know, it sounds like maybe they took a little bit of a circuitous route on the way to Jerusalem. Why didn't they stay there a little bit longer? I don't know on that. It just makes me wonder. Except for the fact that it does seem like God was raising up the Hellenistic Jews, and he was also raising up kind of a second generation of Christians now to be the launching point for the next part of the gospel going out. So we come back to where we started. Cannot expect to receive anything from God unless our hearts are right with him. And I want to read a closing quote to you. This was from Jonathan Edwards. "The way to heaven is ascending. We must be content to travel uphill, although it be hard and tiresome and contrary to the natural bias of our flesh." Let me read that one more time. "The way to heaven is ascending. We must be content to travel uphill, though it be hard and tiresome and contrary to the natural bias of our flesh. Let's pray. Father, as always, we find ourselves confronted by you, by your word, by your spirit. We're called to look at our lives, to see if we're in the faith, to see if we're evidencing works and words of repentance. And that most of all, instead of seeking to exalt ourselves, that we would exalt and love and worship our Savior Jesus. For each one of us here, Lord, speak to our hearts. If there's anything you want to put your finger on, do that now. If there's anything you want us to pray about,